Grace and peace in the name of Jesus the Christ for all who gather this Sunday morning, which is the first Sunday after Pentecost. That's easy to figure because last Sunday was Pentecost, okay? So red turns to green, although since I have been graced by many, many different stoles that have been put together, embroidered, whatever, by one of our own, Gwen Tisdale. You may see me wearing all manner of stoles this summer. This is what they call ordinary time. We hope that church is anything but ordinary, but our routine tends to be that, so we welcome all of you here today. And by the way, at this time of year, do you like being in Michigan? I do too. We're headed, well, I'll say a little more about that, but we're headed to 90-degree weather this week. Not so much here, but in St. Louis, Missouri, which is almost always hot. But regardless, we welcome those who gather in person and those who gather online through the ministry of Facebook live stream. I am Pastor Mark McCormick, and this service of worship originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I am joined and supported by our amazing worship team, our gifted and dedicated production engineer and new assistant back there, Justin, you see him there learning the ropes. And two special musicians today who are very familiar to this congregation and very much appreciated, who will be presenting music. Maybe you know Barb Fuller and Deanne McCormick. Our liturgists today are Mike Judd and Lorraine Finneson. Following our worship, we will resume coffee hour. We had so much going on last week that we had to suspend it with all that was happening. But today that resumes in the Friendship Center, and you are all invited, of course, like you are every Sunday. Later in the summer, we will hear some riveting and personal stories that we've kind of promised, and that'll happen from various members of our congregation. Today we will hear an update from Deanne on how my stepson Andy is doing following his double lung transplant, which happened 6 weeks ago this morning. Then I will be hosting something very scary, and it will be entitled Ask the Pastor, okay? And Lawrence, for you it's Ask the Pastor, right? Lawrence always reminds you of that. Well, it's a session in which you can ask me anything within reasonable bounds. We may have further discussion about today's sermon or our building project or a theological issue that is on your mind or anything else that you might want to ask. This week begins, and I need some help from Hannah or Jen. Where's Hannah? Not in yet. Oh, okay. Hannah. Do you know if this week, the annual meeting, is the 70th since it began, or do you have the number? I should know that. But it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 70th annual gathering of the National Association of Christian Churches, and it will be happening in St. Louis, Missouri. And we'll begin Saturday and run through Tuesday. Your delegate, Jen Hall, and our newly ordained Marjorie Briggs will be attending along with Deanne and me. Jen is part of the host team, and she will need to be there a day earlier. We're going to get her there, and Deanne is the musical accompanist for the entire event, and I am simply just going along for the ride. So I've offered to be the gopher if somebody needs to be picked up from the airport. In my absence, our pastor emeritus, Dave Banfield, will be preaching next week in this pulpit. Dave is always thoughtful and thought-provoking. And so don't miss it if you can be here and are in town. If you are a visitor, please familiarize yourself with our mission statement and worship protocol, which is printed in your bulletin. Today's worship theme is, if you haven't already noticed, Jesus, women, and radical honor. And I say that is an interesting topic on Father's Day. So let me back up a little bit and say, Happy Father's Day. Now, you know, I don't typically preach Mother's Day sermons or Father's Day sermons, but nonetheless, it is Father's Day. And about 5 minutes before I entered the pulpit, my phone was blowing up from a bunch of my family. I guess they were all together or singing or something, but they were wishing me Happy Father's Day, and I just had to tell them later, okay? So I hope I can get a hold of them later. If you are a father, you know what it means to be contacted by your children. A few years ago, I have to tell you this personal story. My youngest son, 17 years ago, became a father. And of course, on Father's Day, I always expect to get the Father's Day, you know, calls. Hey, Dad, how you doing? And how's it going? And one of those days, shortly after my granddaughter was born, my son had a pause after he said, Happy Father's Day. Long pause, and I kind of wondered what was going on. And he said, Dad, is there anything you want to tell me? So I've been reminded that I have some happy Father's Day wishes to both of my sons now who are fathers. Anyway, let us now be in a spirit of worship.
Amen to that. Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
And happy Father's Day. Now, here's an irony. Today's theme is about women. Of course, we honor all the fathers in attendance and everywhere. But there is a woman in today's lectionary narrative who is diminished and shamed by a man who was part of the religious elite. Father's Day is about relationships. Jesus' response to a man who labeled and libeled a woman, common then and now, is also about relationships. Jesus radically changes the game for all relationships. Let us honor, value, and love everyone, but especially those who are vulnerable, shamed, and subordinated. That's radical. That's Jesus. Hopefully, that's us. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God, we thank you for the faithfulness of good fathers. For those with the absence of an earthly father, we are grateful for our heavenly Father. Help all of us, fathers, mothers, and all men, women, and children, to learn from the one whom you sent to teach us, show us, and enlighten us. May we understand that true righteousness is rooted in the radically different way you treat and think about others, rather than by any measurement of being morally good. Give us new insight so that we may follow your example to live and forgive by showing mercy and grace as we accept the mercy and grace we have received from you. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Thank you. I am down and oh, my soul so weary. When troubles come and my heart burdened be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and say,
offering place can sometimes be intimidating. You ever felt that? I tell you, when I felt it, I was in a large service in a particular tradition, and it was Easter Vigil. Some of you may be familiar with that tradition in a larger faith tradition, and just hundreds of people there, and the ushers came down the aisle, and their offering baskets that were about like that were on extension poles, and they would just put the extension poles down the aisle like that. And at that particular night, I had come prepared with no cash and no checkbook, and I looked at everybody else dumping it in, and I felt kind of left out and embarrassed and intimidated. Well, that can, offering plates can imply obligation, persuasion, or whatever. And that's why we do not pass them. But we depend on the willing hearts and minds of God's faithful people who give voluntarily without compulsion, but with grateful hearts and cheerfulness as we now offer the gifts of our time, our talents, our treasures, and ourselves to God in this holy moment of worship. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, I really don't quite know how to pray this morning without sounding partisan. Help me not to do so. But you know, Lord, we are in deepening national and world crises. There is the escalating tension in the Middle East, which potentially involves nuclear weapons. Please, O Lord, give restraint to the leaders of three countries and others deeply involved, particularly Israel, Iran, and the United States. We've also seen the deepening tide of division in our country as political violence has erupted before our eyes, even as millions of people were out peacefully protesting. But by all things and all people, likely the suspect, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the grieving family members and constituents of the congressional representatives who have been killed, and for healing and recovery for those injured. Be with those who are looking for the suspect just now. And be particularly with Minnesotans who are sheltering in place as the hunt and the violence continues. Give us perspective, O Lord. Help us to understand that our country was born out of protest. In our faith tradition, Protestant, otherwise known as Protestant, our roots are deeply rooted in our freedom and ability to protest. In all of that, we deeply deplore violence, however and whenever it occurs, but also support those who are on the front lines of protest, whichever side they be on. Bring peace, protection, and most of all, we ask for a reconciliation that we so desperately need in our country. May we, as ambassadors of Christ, lead the way. Help us never to forget those, even in the midst of national and world and community crisis, with those that we carry in our hearts and minds, those whom we deeply love, and within our circles of love and care as we pray for those in need, those close to our hearts just now, by the mention of first names. And for Christina Mallory, in critical condition in Ann Arbor, Dave's friend. And now let us pray our communal prayer that Jesus taught, like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 36, through chapter 8, verse 3. We don't like unknown people to crash our dinner parties, especially a woman with questionable reputation. Neither do we like to observe that same woman acting strangely toward our dinner guest. Jesus changes our attitudes and perspectives if we are honest about the truth of the following narrative. Hear now these words. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the oil ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Cusa, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, let these words that I speak, humbly offered, be acceptable and pleasing in my heart and in the hearts of all of us as we seek truth, understanding, and perspective. Amen. What would you preach about if it was your responsibility to preach today on this text? Where would you go with it? Spent some time with that question this week and even before. So I'll start with this. Have you ever noticed how easily we assign shame to women, especially when they step out of line, and how often we excuse men for the same thing? In a contemporary context, we often see women labeled and judged for their actions, sometimes fairly benign, like wearing certain types of clothing or moving their body in a certain way, or by wearing a certain style of makeup, or having tattoos displayed, or hair in a particular style, or a host of other things. The way we make judgments is awful. Judging is so much easier than understanding, is it not? Anybody want to nod your head on that one? I was hoping for a little agreement. In full disclosure, I have been guilty of it too. But hopefully not nearly as much as in recent years. Reading, studying, researching, and then preaching on a text like this has a tremendous and mitigating effect on the judgments which are so easy for any of us to make. And Jesus' actions are also a mitigating factor. Another mitigating factor are all the women in this church whom I love and respect. And one, of course, always needs to keep in mind the need to practice what one preaches. That's not always easy to do. Sometimes I fail. Jesus is amazing, but let's be careful. His teaching is dangerously radical. So this morning, be prepared along with me to think and rethink as we delve into this lectionary passage today headlong. We say, hopefully, and often pray, that as Christians, we would become like Christ as we aspire to Christ's likeness. This story challenges us to wonder if we really do want to become Christ-like. So at the close of this sermon, we will hopefully reevaluate what it means to be Christ-like and gauge whether or not that is what we really and truly aspire to. Luke is number one out of all four Gospels for highlighting, elevating, and including women. In fact, his Gospel begins with a scandalous narrative when a 14-year-old virgin becomes pregnant and is exposed to the possibility of public shame. Her name is Mary. And in my pondering and wondering this week, I wonder if Mary, as mother, ever shared the story of her pregnancy with her son Jesus when he became a young adult, a period of time we know little about, if anything at all, in the life of Jesus. I think she did, because her story may have become the seedbed for Jesus' incredible compassion toward women who had been publicly shamed, even if they were not virgins. And I wonder how it is that, in spite of our so-called modern culture, it is usually the women who suffer the brunt of public shame when scandalous sexual affairs occur with powerful and influential men. Let's continue with this as we recount the narrative, one in which we are forced to confront shame head on. Jesus was a dinner guest at a Pharisee's house, and this was not the usual scenario. We cannot initially determine in this text whether the Pharisee Simon was a friend or foe, but he invited Jesus to dinner, much in the same way that the tax collector or tax collectors would invite Jesus for a meal. And then a woman interrupts, but you might say crashes the party, and heads right for Jesus' feet underneath the table, anointing him with expensive perfume carried in an alabaster box, which represents her recognition of Jesus as divinely appointed by God. Now, the alabaster box of ointment, in some way, there's a story, a similar story in each of the four Gospels, and there's always a question about whether expensive ointment to be poured on Jesus, particularly his feet, would be better sold and given to the poor. Nothing is said about that here in Luke's gospel. So she then washed Jesus' feet with her tears as she was weeping profusely. Now, we don't know why she was weeping, but I suspect it was because of the public shame that she had endured. Then she dries his feet with her hair before kissing his feet. So let's be honest here. This story at its core is one of the most sensual and shocking ones in all of the New Testament, and potentially scandalous. If it doesn't embarrass us, we're not paying attention, says Debbie Thomas, a favorite biblical commentator I first heard at the annual meeting 2 years ago. Annual meeting of Congregationalists in Milwaukee. It quickly becomes a classic case of body shaming, especially when she kisses Jesus' feet. Feet? How are your feet smelling this morning? Anybody, did you put on some sweet-smelling things so your feet wouldn't smell? My dad used to tell a story from the pulpit about I don't want to go there. It probably wasn't appropriate, but it was funny. Boy, I'm so tempted to tell it now, but maybe I'll tell it. You can ask me to tell it when I'm speaking a little bit later. We are products of a culture that treats bodies with scorn and shame, as Debbie Thomas continues to describe. Women uniquely suffer from this culture. She goes on to say that women in our culture tend to view their bodies as something to, listen here, shrink, starve, conquer, or tame. In terms of our culture, can anybody identify with that? We need a bit of perspective and understanding in the uniqueness of this story. Now, how would you react to something like this that happened? Well, for all of us, there likely would have been some initial shock, disbelief, even anger, or at least annoyance, to say the least. We might rightly ask, who in the world does she think she is? Simon has already made up his mind about the woman, however. She was known to be a sinner. I do want to mention that there's no evidence here that she was a prostitute. We get a hint of Simon's motives here. It might now be a little easier to see that he was more likely a foe than a friend to Jesus. And he pondered, if Jesus was a prophet, he certainly would have known that this woman was a sinner. We discover some irony here. Jesus did not disagree with Simon's thought that this woman was a sinner, whatever that meant. In fact, when Jesus offered the parable, as we've just heard, of the two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and each forgiven of their debts, Jesus subtly implied that it was the woman who had the greater number of sins that would be able to love more because she was forgiven more. Therefore, Jesus would have then identified Simon as the one who was more righteous, at least from an outward stance. Here's the dangerous part of my sermon, but in order to bring it into common understanding, I want to mention some names we might be familiar with. I'm going back as far as 1984. These are all women that were in the news as a result of scandalous affairs with men, powerful men. How many of you remember a person by the name of Fawn Hall? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Okay, Fawn Hall. And you can, in your mind, know who she was connected to in terms of the scandal. Some of these names now become a little more familiar. Paula Jones. Anita Hill. Here's one everyone knows. Monica Lewinsky. I watched her on a podcast. I was amazed at the depth and understanding of a beautiful, smart woman who has had to endure public shame. And how about Stephanie Clifford? Oh, we don't know her? Well, if you don't, you might recognize her by another name, Stormy Daniels. So I have wondered about that, and I thought to myself, I wonder what Jesus would call her. Would he call her Stormy, or would he call her Stephanie? I have a feeling we all know the answer to that. And as we delve a little farther into today's narrative, we will find that Jesus does just the opposite of what the news media and most of us tend to do. We join the chorus, we tell the jokes, and use pseudonyms for what a righteous Pharisee might have called a prostitute, whether she was a prostitute or not, and I think not. You've heard them, and so have I. And unfortunately, many of us have added our 2 cents worth, which continues to perpetuate the public shame of women who we consider sinners. What are the terms we use today? Did I tell you this is the dangerous part? We don't have any young children here. We want them, but fortunately today they're not here. Bimbo. Floozy. Hussy. Skirt. Slut. Ho. Tramp. And these are the good ones. They can get worse. History, sadly enough, never seems to change much as we consider the modern implications of a story that is 2,000 years old. Jesus completely flips this narrative. What we miss and overlook are the actions and perspective of Jesus. That if we look honestly and closely, we see something in him that at first makes us feel uncomfortable. When this woman, a sinner, enters the room, everyone would have been momentarily frozen. What do we do now? How do we react to this? All eyes would have been on Jesus as to how this supposed prophet was going to handle a difficult social situation. But instead of shame, Jesus focuses on her radical and potentially offensive approach to hospitality. Does that sound like hospitality to you for a woman crashing the party, known to be a sinner, and starts kissing the feet of the honored guest? No, I don't think so. But apparently, it did to Jesus. While we, and especially women, are compelled to see bodies, or their own bodies, with contempt, Jesus sees her body and our bodies and his own body as vehicles for worship, love, hospitality, and grace. The woman's contrition, her worship, her yearning, and her love are all revealed in nonverbal expressions through her body. And Jesus amazingly receives them into his own body with gratitude and tenderness, and dare I say it, even pleasure. And I don't mean that in the way we think of that kind of pleasure. All of this is done completely without any words of repentance, because in this case, Jesus can see right straight through to her heart. She doesn't say thank you or I need you, but when she weeps, touches and kisses and anoints, Jesus sees and inwardly acknowledges her intimacy and her extravagant sense of hospitality, which was totally absent in the do-gooder, Simon the Pharisee, even though he probably, if he would have thought about it, would have done it differently in a more socially accepted manner. But he didn't even think about the hospitality, which was the law of the culture. Jesus does not attach a notion of sexuality to any of her actions, like we might or like I might. And this story is not unique in our reading the Gospels, with the emphasis upon the body. This is not unique. Jesus said to his disciples, "Look at my hands and feet and my side," during the dazed and confused time following the resurrection. "Go ahead and touch, feel, and experience my body," says Jesus. And then in another sacred moment with his disciples, and one which we repeat once a month together, Jesus says, "This is my body given for you." There's yet another way that Jesus flips the narrative. He doesn't care about the woman's reputation or her past. Doesn't give it a thought. He cares about her heart. How would this world be different? How would Christianity be different if we focused on people's hearts rather than their past? What would it be like if no one focused on my past? Thank goodness most, if not all of you, do. I have a feeling that if we don't focus on people's past, we have found the secret of what it means to be the beloved community. By the way, have you ever heard or have you ever read that it is only God that can truly know the heart? Do you know what that means to me, ultimately? There is never time we can absolutely judge a person's motive. We can think we know their motive, but it is only God that can determine that. Now, I don't want to end this sermon without helping us identify with one of these characters, either the Pharisee or the woman, and it's okay to identify with either. Pharisees, by the way, were not just the perceived enemies or opponents of Jesus. They were good people with good intentions, and not necessarily on the road to hell. They provided health care to the population that were known, what we would know, as hospitals. They promoted the worship of God everywhere they could. In other words, they were out there inviting people to church. They cared for that temple, the church, the building, which was designed to help people experience God, just like we do in this building, caring for how it looks, how it sits, how it feels, how it sounds. They kept the law. They taught the law. They did the law, and they helped others. Some of the Pharisees were even sympathetic to Jesus, curious, and even hospitable to him, as Simon was, at least initially, having invited Jesus to a dinner party. They prided themselves in doing things the right way. And when you do things the right way, you tend to expect others to do the right things or the right way also, correct? So where does the problem come in? As noted in the parable of the two debtors, when one is more typically righteous, and if you think about this, Jesus is not leveling the ground here in terms of righteous people. He's suggesting by this parable that some are far more righteous than others. But when one who has less sins and is more righteous, that person less likely to step out of normative good behavior, the visceral experience of forgiveness is lessened. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, he came to call sinners and to repentance. But in that statement, he did not condemn the righteous. So when a known sinner like this woman who had experienced public shame was forgiven, she must have felt a million-pound burden melt away, especially in the presence of a Pharisee who knew about her past. Maybe he was even involved in her past. Righteous people do not experience forgiveness in the same way that unrighteous people do, and they tend to think of the word sinner as a term which denotes some moral failing or sexual sin. For someone who has tended to do things the right way and has avoided the pitfalls of many, the need for forgiveness lies in the fact of one's tendency to be judgmental and less likely to grant others mercy and grace. You don't have to have a moral failure or commit sexual sin to be in the same need for forgiveness as this woman who was a sinner. Either way, let's face it, folks, we all have a checkered past, whether it is sexual sin, moral failure, the misery or hurt we have caused others, or the hoity-toity way we have judged others by focusing on outward appearance, perceived reputation, and by refusing to grant mercy or forgiveness to sinners. The real question is not who do we think she is. Rather, the question becomes, who in the world does Jesus think he is? Our answer to that question determines whether we want to be like him or not. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer, standing in the need of forgiveness, and standing in the need of mercy, and standing in the need of grace. Thanks be to God. composer of these lyrics lives in DeWitt. He was here in this sanctuary last Sunday for Marjorie's ordination. His name is Jack Brown. He pastored the Olivet Church, Congregational Church, for 12 years, some years ago. And those are beautiful words, as we have sung them beautifully. I simply offer to all of us the love of God, the peace of Christ, and the fellowship of God's wonderful Spirit as we continue in worship here and fellowshipping and breaking bread there together. Amen. Just think of what you could have been doing today out there in the nice weather, folks. You could be out there at the lake, sunning yourself on the beach. You could be with some family and friends that might be taking a long nap this morning, just hang around until they get up. You could be doing a lot of things, but you have chosen to be in church today, and that is a blessing to everyone else in this sanctuary, certainly a blessing to me as your pastor. You've made the effort. And we know sometimes it just doesn't work out for us to be here. Next week, I'm going to be gone, for goodness sakes. But God bless you just for the effort you made to come to church. And thank you for listening to these words of Jesus and the interpretive words that I have spoken. Thank you for just being faithful listeners. I appreciate it. Amen. Thank you, Arlene. Go in peace.